Now we have a Bible reading this morning, a longish reading from Exodus chapter 32, but a great story. And boys and girls, you'll be thinking about this story later on in kids' ministry, and so listen carefully to it now, and you'll figure out some of the things that you'll be thinking about in a moment or two. It's the story of the golden calf. It's Exodus chapter 32. If you've got a pew Bible, it's page 90. The bottom of page 90. We've been working our way through the book of Exodus. The people of Israel are in the Sinai desert. They've just received the Ten Commandments, all the instructions for building the tabernacle, all of these things. Moses is up on the mountain, and the people are doing very different things down below. So, Exodus chapter 32, we read God's word. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to run away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them on the mountain and to wipe them out on the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." They gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day, Moses said to his people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Amen. We trust that God will bless to us this reading from his word, John.
Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Exodus 32, a passage that Nigel read for us just a few moments ago. And it is a long chapter, but we'll try our very best to make our way through it this morning in a time that hopefully you won't see passing. The golden warning, this is us this morning, that the golden calf, here it is, the golden warning for us as we look at idolatry. That's what we're thinking about here this morning. What does idolatry look like in the Bible? What does idolatry look like for us? How quick we are to drift into idolatry, into false worship, into not prioritizing our God. So a young couple get married, a young couple called Jake and Hannah, and they've both grown up in the local town together. They've both attended church their whole lives, and they say that they love the Lord and that they follow the Savior. And through their life, they go to church twice on a Sunday. They go to the midweek Bible study or to the prayer meeting. But then they get married and things start to change a little bit. Jake has taken a new job and he's starting to work more. A child has arrived too, Zara. Time pressures change the rhythm of life. Evenings, well, they work late, or they take little Zara to various activities, swimming or to hockey or to horse riding. And the family long for a slower pace to life. They long for a better rhythm to life. They dream of this. Now, the relationship between Jake and Hannah, it's not bad, but it's not where it used to be. Romance is rare. Time to talk about life rather than the diary or the schedule is rare. Laughter rather than chores is rare. And they now attend church once in the morning, every other week, or maybe once every 3 weeks. Spiritually, they are far from where they began. Busyness now rules their life. Well, fast forward another 15 years for Jake and for Hannah. And what happens is that now at best they come to church at Christmas and at Easter. They're cold to Jesus. They're skeptical about church. Jesus is no longer Lord. He's no longer their Savior. Money is now king. Retirement experiences are all that they dream of. Health is priority. We prioritize our health above all else. Sundays are for cycles and not for church. Our family is everything. All of their expectations are being pursued through little Zara. What happened? Where did it all go wrong? How did they forget their first love? How could they forget that line that we often sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love"? They forgot their Savior. They forgot their Deliverer. They forgot their Redeemer. They forgot all of the answers that God had given them to their prayers. They forgot the joy of knowing Jesus, the freedom of forgiveness. They forgot their experiences of worshiping with God's people. And idolatry replaces God inch by inch by inch. Verse 1. Up. "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become for him." How long did it take the Israelites? It takes them a matter of days to replace God, doesn't it? To change, to compromise, to think that they know better. And it may not take us years like this story of Jake and Hannah. It might only take us a few weeks, a few months, a few days. And so the big flashing warning for us this morning is, look to this golden calf, see it, look at the damage it can do in your life, and listen to the warning. So we're going to see two things as we move through this. What we want to identify to begin with is the heart of idolatry. How does this happen? The heart, we're going to look at it. And then we're going to go to the heat of idolatry, the consequences of idolatry. So the heart of idolatry to begin with. The fact is this, we all worship something, okay? All of us here as human beings, we will all worship. And if you're here this morning and you're here for the first time, you're exploring Christianity, you're not a Christian, you don't identify as a Christian, then you too are worshiping something. We just got to find what it is in your life. So all of us in this room, all those who are listening, we all worship something, so we just got to identify what it is. We're made to worship. And so we'll either worship God or we'll worship something else. Now, this scene in Exodus 32, we may turn around and say, how could this happen? Look at all that the Lord has done for them. He's taken them out of Egypt. He has brought them through the Red Sea. He has provided miracles and upon miracles for them in the manna and water, and he has led them through a pillar of cloud and smoke and fire, and he has brought them to the mountain. How could these people turn so quickly? Well, look again at verse 1. These words really are something that we need to notice. Look what they ask for. They ask for gods. And the people see that Moses delays, up and make us not just a god, but gods. Now, why is that important? It's important because these people, the Israelites, are coming out of a pagan society where all that they have known is false gods that are set against the worship of the one true God, Yahweh. And so in this moment, this slight moment of delay where there's a crisis, a slight change to what they expect, what do they opt for? Well, they resolve to go back to the ways that they once knew, to the culture that they had been saved out of. They go back and ask for gods, just like the culture that they had come from. And now remember, it's not too long ago that the Yahweh, the one true and living God, struck down in the 10 signs and wonders all of the false gods of Egypt. They've had this played out for them to show them physically that the gods of this world are nonsense and they cannot stand. And yet they've absorbed this pagan culture, haven't they? It's just there below the surface. And so they want to go back to the ways of Egypt, back to false worship. Now, the Lord knew that we would have this bend in our hearts to go back to the things of the world. So in Exodus 20, in verses 2 through 3, the Lord said this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The Lord is making it clear, I have brought you out. You shall have no other gods. Put all of these pagan gods away. All of the nonsense that there's a god for this and a god for that and a god for the other, all of this superstition, put it away from yourself, because I am the one true and living God. The Lord's clear. And then he brings them to the mountain, and he tells them again in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments, verses 4 and 5, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God. So the people knew the consequence. Lord, our Yahweh, is a jealous God. Look at verse 2. They come and they have asked for a fake god. They've asked for some sort of symbol that they think will be better than Moses, that will be better than all that the Lord has given them so far. And so Aaron says to them, the one who should know better, take off your rings of gold from your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. Why is that significant? Exodus chapter 12. Listen to this, Exodus chapter 12, the people of Israel had also done as Moses had told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that he let them have what they asked for. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. The gold that they had on them was a sign of God's deliverance. And now what do? They sacrifice it for compromise. The very symbols of God's victory that they had upon them, they take them and they throw them into the fire and say, Lord, you were good, but now we want something better. Now we want to create a God in our own image. So as Moses is on the mountain communicating with God, chapter 31 and 13, about ongoing sanctification, it's interesting, isn't it? How to be made holy. The people are at the bottom of the mountain and they rebel, and it's Eden-like again, isn't it? Eden-like rebellion, setting aside of God, desire for something else, doubting that God really is enough. Idolatry. How can it happen? How could the children of Israel be so stupid? How could they be so thick-headed as to not see their God? They're at the foot of the mountain, and lightning and thunder is above them at the top of the mountain, and yet they compromise. And the reality is that idolatry is in this room today. Idolatry is in me, and idolatry is in you. And sure, it's easy to criticize the children of Israel, isn't it? And sure, it's easy for us to, let's do a little exercise here of working through the idolatry of the world, because it's very easy to see it out there. What is the idols of society today? Oh, well, people, they just live for the weekend. Sport has become their idol. Children have become idols within our culture. Oh, people around us, they're just power hungry for promotion. It's an idol. People just live for comfort. It's an idol. People are selfish, and we can see it in our society. They just worship themselves. Sexuality and identity. That's a salvation story. People just worship it. They worship sexual gratification and relationships. They worship pornography or health. Well, it's easy to pick it out in society, isn't it? It's easy for us to stand this morning with our fingers pointed outside of the walls and say, look at this and look at that and identify it out there. But what about whenever it comes to us and in here? Idols come in many forms. And they're usually the good things that God has created. We take good things and we make them God things. Isn't that what we do? We take lovely things that God has given us for our good and we drive them all the way up to idol status in our lives. And we worship them. So the question this morning is, what is your idol? And it's not blatant for us, sure it's not. Maybe it is for those closest to us. But you notice the subtlety of what the children of Israel do? They actually mingle. They mingle worship of Yahweh with their idol. You see it here. They come and so Aaron melts down all of the gold, and then he says that we will have a feast. They rise up, look at verse 5, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. We'll have a golden calf and we'll have Yahweh. So it's a mingled worship with the idol. But what's at the center of this all? It's a lack of trust from the people, isn't it? Moses has disappeared for a little moment. He's delayed just a little while, and the people start to quiver and don't trust. The people start to disbelieve rather than believe. The people try to wrestle back power. They can't see God, and so they try to create him. They can't see his timings. Isn't this what we see in our lives? So we try to create something else, rely on something else. We can't see his ways, and so we start to doubt him. God doesn't work to our schedule or to our calendar, and so we start to try and wrestle back power from him. God's people have always been a people who walk by faith and not by sight. And yet here we see the reverse. And to walk faithfully also is to not look back. Let's think about this. The golden bull here, this golden calf, looks like the false gods of Egypt. The people are looking back. The false god of Apis and the false god of Isis, they were cow-like. They were bulls. And so the people take a piece of paganism and they try to rub it up and shine it up to look like something that'll do as an image of Yahweh. Stephen records this, and whenever he's being stoned in a speech, our fathers looked back to Egypt to salvation. They looked back. This is a little sideway, but sometimes we can look back. We can look back to what we define as the good old days. And some churches do this. We look back to the good old days, and instead of giving thanks for faithfulness for it, instead, we want to return to those days. And the good old days, they become the idol. That's what the Egyptians are doing. They look back and they say, take us back to the good old days of Egypt. And they make an idol out of it. And again, they fail to look up. They fail to see God. And look at verse 6. Their satisfaction is in the here and now. They substitute all the future glory, all the future promises that the Lord has given to them, and they wrestle it back, and they eat, and they drink. And that word, revelry or play, is a Hebrew word that is a sexual word. And so as the people offer sacrifices to Yahweh before this golden calf, what a mess. And then they eat, and they drink, and they indulge in sexual gratification. It's a sorry scene, isn't it? And it looks like paganism, and it is paganism with a hint of God worship, Yahweh worship included. And it takes them further into sin. Look at the mess that they then get into. Look at verse 22. Aaron starts to shift the blame. They made me do it. It's their fault. Oh, the people asked me to do this. It wasn't me. That sounds familiar in idol worship, doesn't it? The idol of sex. The unfaithful spouse will say what? They will say to their partner, it was you who made me do it. It was your nagging. If you weren't so mean, you made me do it because you have changed. Or the idol of power in the home. The angry and abusive parent will turn and say, it's because you're so annoying. You deserve this. It's you. Idolatry brings us to lie and to point fingers. And look at verse 24. Look at the lies that Aaron told. He said, I threw it all in the fire and it just came out. I threw all the gold into the fire, Moses, and I didn't have anything to do with it, and out came this calf. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Whenever we know at the start of the chapter, what does Aaron do? He takes his little tools in verse 4, and he fashions it, and he graves it. But oh no, I just threw it into the fire and it came out. God just put him or her in my life. It's God's fault. Oh, the money was just sitting in front of me, and so I took it. The dodgy advert just flashed up on my phone, and so it took me to dark places. You see, idolatry destroys our relationship with God. It destroys our relationship with one another, and ultimately it destroys us. And it's a hard issue. Look at verse 26. The question comes, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? It's a question of the heart. Who is satisfied in Yahweh? Who sees him as being the one who is delivered and redeemed and satisfies you? Or who thinks that they know better? Who thinks that they can fashion a little golden calf that has power and that this will deliver you? And surprisingly, the answer to the question comes, and it's only the Levites. It's only them. Idolatry is ripped its hooks into the children of Israel, into the tribes of Israel, and it holds them back. And we know the golden calf story, but do you know what? I think we don't see from verse 25 to verse 35. Here's the heat of idolatry, as it were, the punishment, the consequence. We airbrush this part out of the passage, don't we? Oh, we all know about the golden calf. Oh, the children of Israel have this little image. They worship it for a little bit. They get told off, and then they move on. No. Look at verses 25 through 35. The Lord commands people to kill others. Okay, that's tricky. Why would he do that? What's going on? Well, these are an idolatrous people. They have broken their covenant with the Lord, the one that they promised to adhere to, and they are a stiff-necked people. See that, verse 9? What does stiff neck refer to? It means an animal who's got a stiff neck, a stiff back, and won't take the rebuke of its former master. It keeps going in one direction. It will not turn. These are a stiff-necked people. And they've committed not just some little heresy. They have committed cosmic rebellion. They've done and broken the very covenant that the Lord had given to them, the very 10 words of life for them to flourish. They had broken 1 and 2. It's physically played out for us as Moses comes to the foot of the mountain and smashes the covenant. You have smashed the relationship between you and God. You have broken this very promise. And look at verse 20. The people have tasted, as it were. They have made themselves this false god. And what does Moses do? He says, if you want to taste idolatry, you want to taste paganism, I'm going to grind this down, put it into the water, and you're going to have to drink it. You're going to have to drink your fill of it, and it'll make you sick. You'll taste the dust and the ashes and the grit of your false worship, because that's all that idolatry is. It takes us to death, to ashes, to dust, to dirt. No hope in it. No eternal life in it. All of the things that promise us so much, this beautiful golden calf, whatever it is that we set up in our lives that promise us so much, grind it down, and it's just grit. So verse 27 comes. Put the sword on your side and go from gate to gate. Now, this is not house to house. That's lost for us. We think of a terrace row of houses and these guys with their swords going gate to gate to gate to gate, house to house. No, because in this culture, the gate is rather like the town hall. It's like the public council. It's like going to Craigavon Civic Center or to Armagh and Banbridge and Craigavon's headquarters, okay? And so they're asked to go to the headquarters of the various aspects of the people groups within the camp. And because they're the leaders of the people gather, and it's the leaders, you see, it's the leaders that are struck down, isn't it? 3,000 people are struck down. 3,000 men are killed because they're the ones that led the people into this idolatry. Now, all the people did it. All the people have a responsibility. We're told at the beginning, all of the people took off their rings and their gold, verse 3, and give them. But what we see in this, although it's a stark thing, we see a limited judgment. A limited judgment. There are between 3 and 6 million people within the Israelites at this moment. And only 3,000 are struck down. They have to pay for their sin, but it's a limited judgment. Now, this is an act of mercy from God, isn't it? All of them should have been struck down, but the Lord has compassion. That word relent can cause us problems. Does God change his mind? Well, we know from 1 Samuel he cannot change his mind. But this word, it really means that God has compassion in the Hebrew. He looks at the people. He has compassion. He's moved, and so he shows mercy. He exercises mercy. And he takes out these 3,000 people because is it better to lose 3,000 or to lose the nation to idolatry? And so it stands as a warning. Idolatry and false worship will do what? Idolatry and false worship will take you to hell. That's where it'll take you. Idolatry and this arrogance and pride to turn away from God, the wages of that sin is death. But there's hope. There's hope. Look at verse 11. Moses goes and he implored the Lord. Because in this moment now, all of us should feel this. I have felt that you should feel it. That we see these idols, this mingle of worship of Yahweh with paganism in our hearts, and we think there's no hope for us. Are there men with swords ready for us at the door? We should be struck down. We can see our sin. We can feel our sin. How quick we are to do this. How, verse 8, how quickly, just like they turned aside, we too turn. But there's hope. Verse 14, the Lord relented. He had compassion on his people. And so he sets this golden calf up as a warning. But there's mercy to be seen. Here, what does Moses do? He intercedes on behalf of the people. He stands between God and the people and he pleads, Lord, have mercy on them. Look at verse 30. He attempts to make atonement, to bring God and the people back to a place of one, at one-ment, bringing them back together, restoring their relationship. He even, verse 32, offers himself up on behalf of the people. But he can't. He's not pure. He's a covenant breaker. His blood will not satisfy. And instead, the Lord, what does the Lord do? Do you notice that little detail right at the end? The Lord still provides an angel to lead the people. And he says to Moses, one day I will visit their sin upon them. Verse 35, all the people feel the consequence of their sin because a plague comes, but it's not a plague of death. It's a plague to remember what they've done. But one day I will visit their sin. Now, where do we see in Scripture where one day sin comes and the visit of sin is placed upon someone? We ultimately see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses couldn't make atonement for the people, but there's one coming who could. Moses couldn't free the people. He couldn't stand in their place, but one day soon there was someone coming that God had promised to send that could stand in their place. And this is why this passage stands as a warning, but it also stands as a great mercy, as a great hope for us as sinners here today, that the Lord sends not just a messenger, but he sends his only son to have compassion on his people. Jesus looks upon the people with compassion. And he sends his son to do what? To save golden calf worshipers just like you and me. Comes to save people who have set up idols in their lives. People who are sexually immoral, who are thieves and liars and cheats, and who have replaced God inch by inch by inch. He sends his son to save sinners. And so the good news today for all of us here is the Lord does not punish us in the way that we deserve, but he extends grace and mercy through his son. Who is on the Lord's side? Will you come? Will you repent? Will you believe? Will you have this freedom? Will you let Christ stand in your place? Or will you turn from him and will you still walk after the golden calves of this world? Because know the end of those. The end of those is death and destruction. And so the call of the calf is to wake up, repent, see, and come to a Savior who is standing with his arms open wide. The one who has compassion on sinners. Our sins, they are many. But his mercy is more. And this is the God that we love. This is the God that we know. So what's our takeaway from today? I want us to see these idols. You will know your idol. I want us to run to Christ in repentance. And I want us to see that there is mercy. There is mercy to be found in the one who makes payment, atonement for our sins.